We've talked a little bit about the hospitable God. Now we're going to talk about a hospitable Christian. Again, staying somewhat at a 10,000 foot view, we can talk about practical things maybe at the end. I'm going to hopefully save time for it. This is maybe a little bit longer section, but I'll try to see where I can cut things. The hospitable Christian. Let's just, again, reminder, mission of God, using this quote from Chris Wright, our commitment. What is the mission of God? How do we participate in this? It's our committed participation as God's people, at God's invitation, in God's command, in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation. Okay, again, the reconciliation of all things. Remember where we've begun, what we have to begin with, the mission of God, the mission of not just God, but the mission of a hospitable God. Again, rooting in Romans 15, turn back to Romans 15 real quick. Try to root everything in this. I'm going to read it for us again. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What I want to do in this session is to focus from Romans 15, really focus on a couple of things that you see, a couple of elements you see from this passage. And that is, there's an emphasis on Christian identity as being in Christ, and then there's an emphasis on relationships with one another. I think what you see in Romans 15 regarding these things is that caring is deliberate, right? We've talked about that a little bit. We'll talk about it more. Caring takes time, right? Endurance. Caring has eternal purposes. And ultimately, caring develops out of a rich relationship with God. We can never underestimate the significance of time that we spend asking the Father to meet the needs of others. Not just our needs, but the needs of others. So just want to root everything in the mission of God and root it in Romans 15. But we're going to talk about a lot about identity and relationship here in this session. Actually, let me go back. I don't want to show you that yet. So just as an overview for this section, let me say this, that a hallmark of Christian life and Christian community is that our growth in knowledge of God is connected to a growing understanding of ourselves, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? John Calvin spoke about this. He said that nearly the whole of sacred doctrine consists in these two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. So the two go hand in hand. We need each other to know ourselves more deeply. We need each other. We need community to grow in each part, right? Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves and our story. Even though some of us might not want to engage in relationships, maybe specific relationships with others. Instead, we simply want to prioritize spiritual growth, right? It's like, I'm just focusing on me and Jesus right now. In fact, I had a girl tell me that in high school. It's like, I'm dating Jesus right now. It's like, no, you just don't want to date me. We spend private time with Jesus, but we don't walk in this life alone, right? We're built for community. author David Benner, he notes, he said, focusing on God which is not a bad thing, right? But focusing on God while failing to know ourselves deeply may produce an external form of piety, but it will always leave a gap between appearance and reality. Truly transformational knowledge is always personal, never merely objective. It involves knowing of, not merely knowing about, and is always relational. It grows out of a relationship to the object that is known, whether it is God or oneself. So as we embrace and engage with our union with Christ as believers, we enter into a deeper knowledge of Him and of ourselves, right? We can't help but have that happen. And this actually affects how we live as Christians. God has not intended that our walk with Him be an escape from relationship or an escape from our daily reality, but that we are to commit to that reality with all earnestness. God has us where He wants us, in other words. Right? We can tend to have this kind of escapism. I just want to escape all the hurtful and painful broken things about this world. Well, you can't. But we have the Lord to walk with us, not just walk with us, not just go behind us, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that He has gone before us in triumphal procession, and He gives others in community to walk with us. But this requires that we must be transparent with each other about all aspects of our daily lives, our joys, our fears, our gifts, our weaknesses. And so living genuine Christian lives can be a very scary endeavor, right? As God has intended us. There's a writer that's, two people I'm actually trying to read through all their works right now were friends, Henri Nouwen and Jean Vanier. Jean Vanier started a community called L'Arche, or L'Arche, but proper pronunciation is L'Arche. It was a community for the caring of disabled people. And Jean Vanier, he wrote this in his book, Becoming Human. He said, as we take time alone with Jesus, as we listen to His call, we discover His love, but we also touch our pain and our sense of loss. Jesus wants to teach us to know ourselves with our gifts, with our beauty, with our deepest desire to love, with our pain, our fragility, with our vulnerability. That's part of what it means to become a more wholehearted human being in God's design, is to know all the nooks and crannies of how we're made in our hearts, our lives. Okay, so people, again, we're going to talk about identity and relationship this session. We all can tend to have an identity crisis. Everyone can, especially because people are often defined by their hurts. And this is a quote I put up here. It's from Winnie the Pooh, E.E. Milne. "And how are you?" said Winnie the Pooh. Eeyore shook his head from side to side. "Not very how," he said. "I don't seem to have felt at all how for a long time." "Dear, dear," said Pooh, "I'm sorry about that. Let's have a look at you." There's Pooh Bear moving towards the hurt of his friend, right, of his neighbor. Just a lovely little line there. But the reason I mention that is because what Eeyore needed was to be affirmed as and accepted as someone who was a valued individual worthy of love. We all want to be affirmed as an accepted and valued individual worthy of love. The problem is that we can only be affirmed to the degree with which we understand about who we really are ourselves. This understanding often comes by way of environments that are available for us to process our stories. Stories that are mixed with both joy and tragedy. Suffering, loss, celebration. But it's often tragedy and the pains of life that burden us with feeling the inherent weakness of the sinful human condition, right? We live in a broken world. But that is not what should define who we are, right? What should define us? Jesus. Good. Jesus. Always a good answer. Jesus. Right? That's, yeah, that is it. We find our identity in and are affirmed by the love of God in Christ alone. It's our place in His redemptive story that offers transformation of the whole self. And as what Jesus' mission is, transformation of the whole world, the truest expression of love, inciting us to shed self-doubt and self-focus for the mimicry of divine empathy in Christ, where we offer our hearts, our stories, and our lives to people that are every bit as needy as we are, every bit as needy for God's grace. And when we do that, when we share with them the heart of a hospitable God, we offer healing to those that are drowning in a world of often misunderstood pain. This means that we have to know ourselves to a certain degree to help others, right? Henry Nouwen said, he said, for a deep understanding of our own pain makes it possible for us to convert our weakness into strength and offer our own experiences as a source of healing to those who are often lost in the darkness of their own misunderstood sufferings. So what is our identity as a believer? Our identity as a believer is that before you were a sinner, you were first made out of love, right? And a good creation of God bearing His image. As the covenant with Abraham says, that you were made to bless and to be a blessing. God has called you to be a blessing. And so there's a spiritual reality check that we must engage with before we can actually move towards others. And that is that hospitality is not simply moving towards others in acceptance and embrace, but it is first an embrace of yourself as a person in Christ. Right? God has redeemed you. That is your story. That is your identity. That is the hope that we offer to others. Even in offering them a meal, we begin to move down that road of offering the hope of Christ to others. And we'll talk more about that specifically tomorrow morning. One theologian said, he said, there is only one problem on which all my existence, my peace, and my happiness depend. That is to discover myself in discovering the Lord. If I find Him, I will find myself. Right? We are people who have been remade, recast in the image of Christ. We're new creations in Christ. And you know, the Christian walk actually has a lot to do with discovering what it looks like to be truly human as a new creature in Christ. And therefore, what it looks like to be truly yourself as God has made you, right? To become more like Christ is, in part, is to become more human as we were designed, right? We'll talk about tomorrow morning in the sermon. What does true humanity look like? According to God's design, according to Christ's appointment as people that have been redeemed by our Savior. You know this. I know this. People long. We all long for authenticity as individuals, authenticity in relationships. But that is only realized by being in and being enjoined to Christ. Right? The only authentic life in this world is a life in Christ. Right? And this is the goal of hospitality. Is to recognize this, to realize this, and to welcome others into that life. Augustine said, grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know Thee. Part of what it means to be a hospitable Christian, and for that matter, a hospitable church, is to foster a deeper knowledge of how God has made us and what He calls us to. As sinners, this is so true, as sinners, we cannot be known apart, truly known, apart from the hospitality of God, right? To be truly known, all my hurts, all my hopes, all my fears, all my joys, we cannot be known as a human being, as an individual who wants to be affirmed as someone accepted and a valued person worthy of love apart from the hospitality of God. Right? We're either in Christ or we're not. Right? Those are the only two categories. You either have been saved by a Redeemer or you are facing the wrath of God. Those are the only two ways to live in this world. But what gets in the way of our understanding our identity? What typically gets in the way? Well, a couple things. Pride and self-contempt can get in the way of understanding our true identity. Both pride and self-contempt are forms of self-deception in terms of the genuine self as being a person in Christ. One said, there's no greater disaster in the spiritual life than to be immersed in unreality. For life is maintained and nourished by in us by our vital relation with reality. That is, if you are someone who is full of pride, we'll talk about this, I think, the next session. But if you're someone who is full of pride, you're not living as someone who is truly in Christ, right? You're not living according to your identity. Why? Christ has called us to a life of humility, right? How can we be prideful if we're sinners who are enemies of God that are saved by His grace alone, right? Pride has no business within God's people. Self-contempt is just another form of pride, actually. And it's a form of self-deception to thinking lower of ourselves than the Lord thinks of us, right? Yes, we're sinners who are only saved by the grace of God alone in the work of Christ alone. But we're people, sinners, who are saved by God alone through the finished work of Jesus and His grace alone, right? That says something. It means that we're people who the Lord has accepted as an individual worthy of love. Simply because my son, I asked him last night at the dinner table, I said, why? He asked me to sing Jesus Loves You. And we sang it. And I said, Dale, I said, why does Jesus love you? And he said, because. And I said, that's the right answer. You know, it's why does Jesus love us? He does. And we marvel in that. So as we move towards others, a term that I've come up with, I don't think anyone else has come up with it. It doesn't really matter anyway. But that I think incorporates identity issues into this concept of hospitality, is emotional hospitality. I think I've landed with that term. This is what emotional hospitality looks like. It's understanding your identity in Christ and your story to the degree that you are able to wholeheartedly express both love for self and love for others, where you willingly invite people into the depths of the raw beauty and brokenness of your life, mourn with them and celebrate with them and relieve some of their burden. Emotional hospitality requires you to understand yourself in such a way where you feel comfortable in your own skin to create an environment where others can be freed from their own emotional burdens, even if but for a moment or for a season. And this requires paying attention to others, which is very difficult for us in any setting because we're so preoccupied with our own particular fears and anxieties and our own needs, right? One Christian writer remarked that the source for hospitality, this kind of hospitality, is a faith anchored in the liberating new life that we have realized in Christ alone. Only then, he said, we can be free to let others enter into the space created for them and allow them to dance their own dance, sing their own song, and speak their own language without fear. Then our presence is no longer threatening and demanding, but inviting and liberating. So, what is hospitality like? We already sort of talked about in the first section, trying to define hospitality, but let me give a few to you. Hospitality is like, in terms of analogy, an open door where you're taken in. Hospitality is like a place where you're listened to. Hospitality is like a place of shelter. a couch where reality checks take place. Hospitality is like where healing happens. Hospitality is like a party where people celebrate. Hospitality is like a shoulder where you can leave your tears. Hospitality is like a place where the presence of Christ is shared. Hospitality is like a sanctuary where the sacraments are participated in. But it's not necessarily equal to fellowship. Fellowship can be manufactured, right? But hospitality is something deeper. John Calvin said, "O God, my heart I give to thee eagerly and sincerely." And that is what hospitality is like. It's giving our heart to the Lord eagerly and sincerely and letting Him use us to bless others, to care for others. Hospitality is not intended to change people, because last time I checked, I can't change you. Amy and I were just talking about marriage and how we can't really change our spouses, right? If I could change anybody, I would change myself first, right? But hospitality is not really to change people, but it's to offer them space where change can take place. So as we talk about hospitality and identity issues, we all face this identity crisis. Shame has an effect on identity. Brené Brown, does anybody know the name Brené Brown? A couple of people. She's a, I think kind of one would say a cosmic Christian, nominal Christian, but she is, she's got great stuff. She's a social researcher who's really come into prominence in the last few years, maybe about 10, 12 years, mainly because of a couple of TED Talks that she gave. She was initially doing her research, she wanted to focus on what separates those who feel a strong sense of love and belonging versus those who don't feel a strong sense of love and belonging. And here's what she found out, that those who do feel a strong sense of love and belonging have is that only these people believe that they are worthy of love and belonging. How did they come to that conclusion? Here's what she found out. It's only because people move toward them. People had moved towards these individuals that showed them they're a value, that they're a valued individual worthy of love. And so this is what they accepted as part of their identity. What the effects were that these people in turn showed the courage to be imperfect. They showed compassion on others. They experienced connection with others through authentic relationships. In other words, they embraced being vulnerable with people, entering into the messiness of each other's lives because someone had entered into their mess and loved them well. Brown says that vulnerability is the core of shame, fear, and the struggle for worthiness, but vulnerability is also the birthplace of joy, love, and belonging. We know this as believers, right? You know this in marriage and other relationships, in your relationship with the Lord, that confessing to the Lord, opening up your heart to the Lord, is a core of shame, fear, and struggle. You know, Lord, how could you accept me? But it's also the birthplace of having the joy of Christ and seeing His love and being welcomed by Him. There are effects of shame on identity perceptions. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. When we talk about embarrassment, humiliation, or even guilt, we're talking about shame. Shame tells us not that we have just done something that is unlovable, but as Brené Brown says, that it's rather saying, I am unlovable, right? That is an identity issue. We've done plenty of things that are unlovable, but shame says, I am unlovable. A couple ways that we experience shame is thinking that we're not good enough we're failures, right? We do that in the Christian life. We experience shame by our past that haunt us, right? Things that we have done, things that we have said, things that we have thought. Maybe our present haunts us, right? Things that we do now presently. We can feel shame. When we feel shame, we usually can picture someone in our lives shaking their heads or wagging their fingers at us, saying, I knew it. I knew you would screw up. There you go again. I knew you weren't good enough. I knew you were a failure. I knew you didn't belong. I knew that you weren't someone who could be loved. I can't tell you how many people I meet with as a pastor who experience this very thing. But I experience this very thing, right? You experience this very thing. Who here can remember someone shaking their heads or wagging their fingers at them? Right? All of us, right? We all know what shame feels like. Again, shame is, it's an identity issue. It's identifying your flawed self as your true self. But here's what we have to realize. First, because of the nature of sin, even when we think the worst about ourselves, we're actually worse off than we can possibly express. Right? Like you think you're bad? Like you have no idea. I've forgotten more sin than I can remember. Right? But secondly, if you understand that even the worst about you is done away with in Jesus, then you should know that your identity is now in Christ's righteousness alone. Shame is inauthentic in that it doesn't tell the real story. It doesn't tell the true story about you. There's power in shame. The power of shame that it has over us is not necessarily in what it says about us, but in the downward spiraling emotional state that it throws us into that we can't pull ourselves out of. Think about those things, those times that with one word or one remembrance of something that happened in your past that immediately disheartens you about yourself. We face that. Even sins that we have committed, that we consciously have committed, that we have asked forgiveness from the Lord and others over and we've repented of, we're reminded of those things and it disheartens us, thinking, how could God possibly forgive that? Here is where hospitality comes into play. Is it from a psychotherapeutic standpoint? Shame cannot be fixed by ourselves alone, working through it mentally. But it has to be wrestled with through conversation and ultimately through community. And that requires vulnerability with one another, right? It requires vulnerability to enter into the mess of your shame. Who ultimately entered into the mess of our shame? Jesus, right? And all that hung on the cross. But he entered in, incarnationally entered into our shame. And as we mimic the hospitality of God, we're entering into each other's shame from a standpoint of vulnerability. We need relationship. Okay? We need relationship. This is true for both people that are being hospitable and those that receive hospitality. We need that. Relational psychologists have noted that mutual empathy that results in mutual empowerment is the fruit of relational health. There's a mutuality to this, that we, in this, we create a joining together and shared experience that builds something new for both or all of the people that are involved. In other words, you know, hospitality isn't just for the ones who are offering it, but there is a mutuality to this, right? You know this. For example, you go on a missions trip or you do some sort of act of service as a church or as an individual, and you say, man, I think I got out of that probably every bit as much as they did, right? And again, that's not thinking of it selfishly, but saying there was a mutuality to this. As I had that person over, because I knew that they needed to be loved on and loved well, to offer them a meal, just to have coffee and listen to them. I felt so blessed to to enter into to that with them. There's a pastor, a Scottish pastor who's been dead for probably 30 years now, named William Still, who pastored a church in Scotland for about 40 years, same church. He talked about this mutuality in our Christian walk. He said, "We can often help others by parting the curtains of mystery that hide ourselves and letting them see that we too are frail creatures subject to common temptations." All right, that's vulnerability. There's a Japanese art form called kintsugi. I think that's how you say it. It's where you take pieces of pottery, one piece of pottery, and you break it, and then you glue it back together using gold dust. And what it does is that it highlights the broken places. And in a sense, that so it fixes it, right? Glue it back together, but it highlights these broken lines. And that's kind of what we do as we move towards one another and genuinely share our lives with others, is that we're highlighting the broken places. And those bring back memories, of the breaking, right? But as I told someone just the other day, I said, you know what, the way that we think about scars is that when you see a scar on your body, you're reminded of what inflicted the pain and caused that wound. Then the scar also shows you that you've been healed, right? But this, as we share our lives, as we enter into vulnerability with each other, into mutual benefiting relationships, this rubs up against our greatest tension that we experience as human beings, because the thing that we want more than anything in this world is the thing that we don't want more than anything in this world, and that is to be really known, right? Man, I really want you to know me. I want you to know that every part of me. And yet, man, that is so scary. And I don't want that, because there's a lot of shame and there's a lot of guilt. That's why vulnerability is so hard to enter into. Like Adam and Eve, we grab something to cover our nakedness, right? Whether it be busyness or addictions or power, right? Any idols, really. These are reactions to things like shame and inadequacy. It's not just fig leaves. It's not just that fig leaves hide us, but it's a belief that we need them. It helps us to make us forget that we're naked. The reality is that this may sound strange saying it, but the Lord wants you to get naked. Right? The reality is that the Lord desires that we are naked and unashamed. Right? This is how he created us. The point is that the hospitable Christian calls out to fellow sinners as the Lord called out to Adam and Eve and says, "Where are you? Why are you hiding?" And then we extend his grace. Right? God was so gracious to Adam and Eve. And he's gracious to us. When we think about hospitality, we might picture time spent, as we've said, offering a meal to somebody, serving a great meal, maybe having it catered. We might picture the stuff that happens all before that, where we clean up the house, making things nice and tidy. Everyone has a great time. And that is true, right, in part, when it comes to hospitality. But hospitality at its core, as an ancient biblical and Christian tradition, looks more like inviting people into the messiness and only being able to offer them some leftover spaghetti because you want to meet their hunger. Right? It's an environment of vulnerability and authenticity and dignity. That's what biblical hospitality is. It's inviting people into the mess where there can be much mourning over pain and saying it's okay because Jesus is with us. That's what you're offering to them. Hospitality doesn't happen in a perfect world, on perfect terms, right? Hospitality isn't always pretty, but it happens within ordinary life. And so it means that we risk being vulnerable. Real life means, again, offering leftover spaghetti to people who are hungry for a great meal. It means offering someone a terrible cup of coffee in a styrofoam cup as a vehicle to love someone incarnationally. By the way, just as a side note, it requires a great sense of safety and trust to enter into these environments, right? Environments of vulnerability. So there's great relational work that probably has to be done, which is still an act of hospitality. But the same actually is true for contact where you can celebrate with people, right? Hospitality isn't just about meeting people's hunger and comforting those who mourn, but it also means celebrating well with people, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Both celebrating and mourning takes vulnerability. If you think about who you would invite to your birthday party, you don't invite people who typically you don't know, but you don't invite people that are just going to come for the cake, but you invite those who share an intimate connection with you, who can plop down on the couch with you, who can kick off their shoes with you and not be offended or surprised that each of you have stinky feet. Right? All while you rejoice and sing and play together. David Benner, he said, it is relatively easy to meet God in the moments of joy or bliss. In these situations, we correctly count ourselves blessed by God. The challenge is to believe that this is also true in the midst of doubt, depression, anxiety, conflict, or failure. But the God who is Emmanuel is equally in those moments we would never choose as in those moments that we would always gladly choose, right? Again, in hospitality, we come close to somebody in vulnerability and say, it's okay, the Lord is present with us. He's in the boat with us. God is not shocked, and I think this is a good means of disarming the scariness of vulnerability is that God is not shocked by our shame and our feelings of loneliness and depression and fears. Right? Remember, the Lord Jesus went through everything that we went through. But sharing vulnerability, our vulnerability with others, allows us to experience the Lord's tender love in the midst of that context. Again, vulnerability is, at its core, includes shame and anxiety and fear, guilt, but is also the birthplace of joy and liberation, especially in Christ. So how do we move towards vulnerability and mutuality in relationships with others? Well, once we give up our inner desire to be filled selfishly, right, remember Romans 15 says, don't please yourself as others do, but please your neighbors. Once we give up that desire to be self-fulfilled selfishly, we can truly offer love to others, where we can say, look, please enter my house. My house is your house. My joy is your joy. My sadness is your sadness. My life is your life. And this is what it means to embody the love of Jesus and the incarnational love of Jesus as we get close to others. I got to say this, we all at some point either have or will experience in our lives what seems to be what we might consider an emotional apocalypse. This could be the loss of a friend, the loss of a spouse, grief over any kind of loss of relationship, loss of job, financial distress, whatever it may be, we're going to go through that. And so for those who care for the individual, who see the urgent needs of the sufferer, the movement toward them is an opportunity to reveal their freedom in Christ. This level of care, as one said, is not merely a skillful use of conversational techniques to manipulate people into the kingdom of God, but a deeper human encounter in which people are willing to put their own faith and doubt, their own hope and despair, their own light and darkness at the disposal of others who want to find a way through their confusion into the solid core of life in Christ. Now, I've got to be very honest, as we have been in the last few moments, that This kind of hospitality, especially in the sense of employing vulnerability, can be difficult for many of us. Why is it difficult? Let me ask you, why is entering into vulnerable relationships difficult for any of us? Painful? Yeah. Or maybe they'll see you, oh, you really are who you project yourself to be. And that really scares me, right? What else? Why is vulnerability, vulnerable relationship, why is that scary?
Fear of rejection.
Fear of rejection?
It enables a person to hurt you even more if they know how all your shame is there.
Yeah. Anything else? That covers a lot of ground. It is scary. Yeah, you gotta face yourself, right? The real you, the messy you. There are things that we want to keep private because they're deeply personal issues, right? However, these are actually the things that resonate most with people, right? The mess of your life is what resonates with others. It's what resonates with others in this room. How well, I just ask this question. How many members of Desert do you have? Give me a rough number.
80.
Okay, 80. So 80 members at Desert Springs. How well do you think you really know each other? Really, not saying you have to be best friends, but how well do you really know the other person's heart? Would anybody say really well? Yeah. It's hard. It's probably hard to know 80 people really well. Again, you don't have to know them so intimately where, you know what everything about them that makes them tick, and, you know, best friends, we do everything together. we get together every Sunday. We do. Have you invested in people that you don't know well? Have you said, I really want to know that person's heart? That's a good question for us. Again, that's not a condemnation. It's just a question. This is scary because again, we want to, keep certain things private. But again, what we wrestle with is what others resonate with. The burdens that we ourselves bear that we're afraid to talk about are the very concerns that when shared with others, profoundly speak to them because they too share those burdens and desperately want liberation. Right? Again, Galatians 6:2. Share your burdens with each other as you cast your burdens upon the Lord. Romans 15, share, right? What does it say? Paul says in verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Right? Move towards each other in vulnerability. They need freedom that can only be found in Christ alone. And it is our prayer, should be our prayer, that they find that freedom as we open up our homes, our hearts, our lives, and our arms to them. This is what it means to be a hospitable Christian. But this kind of vulnerability is especially needed in times of mourning over our hurts, grief. Right? It requires you to be comfortable in your own skin in order to create a liberating environment for others to be free of the fear of the power of these things that they can have over us. But it also requires us to pay attention to others, which is super difficult. Again, as we said, you're always preoccupied with the stuff that you're wrestling with in your own heart, in your own mind. The point is that to need and to want deep relationships with others is a sign not of weakness, but of maturity and health, Right? It's the fruit of desiring intimacy and shared identity in Christ with other people. So what does hospitality in practice look like? You know, we pay attention to the people that we value, right? Think about what happens when we dismiss others. I had one of these moments a few weeks ago where I was kind of dismissive of my little boy, and he knew it. He's three, and he knew it, and he felt hurt. You know, Daddy, you know, would you play with me? He's like, no, Daddy's busy, you know. And I really wasn't busy. But it can, when we don't honor people with their inherent dignity, when we don't show value to them, it communicates that we don't have time for them. We don't have time for their needs. Again, think about what that communicates about our Lord, is that that the Lord doesn't have time for them. The Lord doesn't care about their needs. At least that's what it can communicate. So hospitality begins, you know, at the gate, in the doorway, kind of on these bridges between public and private life, public and private space. So the question for me that I ask myself is, okay, where does this show up in my life? Like, what are the connection points between what I think is my life out here and then my private personal space? How can I invite people into that? How can I become more vulnerable? It begins, I think it begins with sharing stories. Sharing, as one writer on hospitality said, that the sharing of stories may prove threatening, but not necessarily so. It may generate a festive mood, joy in celebrating the meeting of minds across social and cultural differences. The stranger does not simply challenge or subvert our assumed world of meaning. She may enrich, even transform that world. Right? When others are before us in their vulnerability, there's a kind of inequality of power in that relationship, right? When we're offering hospitality to others, they need us, right? They need us in various capacities, and we have the power to meet their needs. So there's the inequality. We're at home in our little sphere that we're inviting them into, and they're the alien, right? However, as one said, when the stranger begins telling their stories, a new kind of asymmetry appears. With regard to the world of meaning that they are uncovering, they enjoy a level of authority that wholly surpasses my own. I am the novice, and then they're the expert. I can only sit at their feet to learn. That the stranger and I enjoy an equal dignity emerges concretely only as our interactions unfold over time. So when you welcome somebody into your space, into your private space, to love them, to care for them, to comfort them, yeah, to share stories, to listen to them. Yes, you are in a powerful position to offer them care, to meet their needs. But as they reveal their hearts to you and unfold their story to you, you are a novice, right? When it comes to understanding them, that means it requires a lot of listening on your part. And we're not always great listeners, right? We're not able to be completely hospitable until we are keenly aware in the context of that relationship that we are no longer a stranger, or excuse me, that we are also a stranger in their world. They're not just a stranger in our world, but we're a stranger in theirs until we begin to know each other more intimately. A great book, and I suggest this to you, another great book on hospitality, if you want to look at the ancient tradition of Christian hospitality, is by a woman named Dr. Christine Pohl, P-O-H-L. It's called Making Room. She also has a great book on community. But she says this. She says, in hospitality, the stranger is welcomed into a safe, personal, and comfortable place, a place of respect and acceptance and friendship. even if only briefly, the stranger is included in a life-giving and life-sustaining network of relations. Such welcome involves attentive listening and a mutual sharing of lives and life stories. It requires an openness of heart, a willingness to make one's life visible to others, and the generosity of time and resources. So how we begin to put hospitality into practice is, one, pay attention to people, right? We pay attention to those that we value. We share stories and we receive, we welcome others to share their stories with us. But it also means that we have to understand the excuses and the obstacles that we tend to offer up. So, what's an excuse for not being hospitable and not entering into a vulnerable relationship with someone? What's an excuse maybe you might use?
Being exhausted.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. And hopefully I'll have time to mention, something about that in a little bit. But yeah, that's a real one. What else? I just don't have time. Right. I don't have time for everything that I'm doing right now. I'm swimming in a sea of mediocrity as it is. Right. What else? Why might we not want to enter into these kinds of relationships with people?
Because their problems are huge.
Yeah.
And it would require a massive amount of emotional, spiritual, physical time.
Yeah.
To make any dent.
Right. And who wants to do that? Right? What else? Yeah, or subject, like if they come to you with a certain issue, and maybe you're not an expert on that, you're unknowledgeable, you don't know how you could speak into that situation. What else? What's an excuse or an obstacle? Yeah, so we'll use it. It could be an excuse or it could be an obstacle. We say, well, and I've heard this a lot, well, someone told me, they're like, I'm just not extroverted like you.
Yeah.
Right? It's like, oh, but you're so much more caring than I am. Right? Just because it doesn't, Jesus was an introvert. Right. He was an introvert. By the way, a lot of front men in bands, musicians, actors, actresses, are highly introverted. Introversion, extroversion has to do with, not how you present yourself, but like where you get your energy, right? Someone had a hand raised. Yeah.
You don't have the financial resources to.
Yeah. This requires a generosity of time and resources. I may not have time. I may not have the resources. What could I possibly give to them? Right. So a lot of excuses, a lot of obstacles. We say, I don't have much to offer them, whether it's time or resources, whatever. But here's reality. When you have a little to give, a little means a lot, right? That is why poor people, and this statistically is true, poor people or poorer people in general are more hospitable in all facets of hospitality. Physically poor, spiritually poor, tends to breed hospitality. As a percentage, more, if you just look within the church, across evangelical churches, there, a greater percentage of income is tithe from those in lower socioeconomic classes than upper socioeconomic classes. Right? When you have little, a little means a lot. And you understand that. The biggest obstacle is that almost everything in our culture is set up to hinder us from pursuing hospitality and vulnerability, right? We've been set up to fail because the dominant values and ways of thinking about our home is at odds with how the gospel works, right? Our home is our little private space, our private sector. It's our sacred space. Again, how our culture speaks to us, it says you have to be so busy. Yeah, we are killing our kids. As Christians, we're killing our kids. I was teaching a class a couple weeks ago, and one of the ladies in the study mentioned, she said, I just realized, her kids are grown now, and she said, I just realized, you know, we bought into the lie that, you know, our kids had to do everything and be everything. Because it came out of a posture of love, right? It's like, I want my kids to be successful and have it better than I had. So they're involved, you know, with ballet and soccer and, you know, music and, everything else in the world. And you just don't have time for it all. And so you're driving all over the place, doing things that are great, quote, great for your kids and great for you and your family. And it just wears you out. We don't create space for anything or anyone anymore. There are a lot of, we all have clutter in our lives, right? I've got a bunch of clutter in my schedule, that we can do away with. But we have a problem is especially in the church, our calendars are cluttered with so many good things that the question becomes, what are some of the good things that I'm going to have to say no to not miss connecting deeply with the Lord and with one another? There was someone who came into my office one day, and they were talking about some issues in their marriage. And, everyday issues, that we've all faced if you're married. But this is someone who is involved in two different Bible studies. Outside the church, and somebody just wanted to grow spiritually and just really investing in their knowledge of the Lord. And I said, you need to stop going to those Bible studies, and you need to invest in your family. That is your calling that the Lord has put before you. And yet you can pick them back up, but, you know, I'm not saying don't invest time with the Lord by all means, right? But you're far too busy. What are some good things we need to say no to? What are obstacles for any of us? It could be isolation, right? Maybe because of personality. An obstacle is relaxation, right? This is my sacred space. Entertainment, right? We're addicted to entertainment. We're addicted to being entertained and then wanting others to be entertained. Busyness again. But just as a note, like there's a caveat to this that we cannot be all things to all people, right? Edith Schaefer said that because there are more people than we have time or strength to see personally and care for, it is imperative to remember that it is not sinful to be finite and limited, right? We have a certain capacity limit. It's okay. Jesus had 12 disciples. Guess what the number is? Guess what the research says is the number of how many people you can know really intimately, really well? 12. Now, the research may have changed a little bit. It may have declined because of the nature of our culture, our society, how it operates now. But like 20 years ago, at least it was 12. And that's people that, you know, you're not seeing necessarily every day, but you're really invested in. So we're finite creatures. It's okay. But, you know, how is our heart and our understanding of the Lord motivating, how and who we're moving towards? To be vulnerable in hospitality means to welcome others into our lives as we live. I was talking to someone about a year ago, and they said, I asked if they could host something with for the church. We had to move a party or a Bible study. I can't remember what it was. And I said, you know, hey, you've got a great space, and it's a house that is immaculate and just open. And I said, you know, would you think about hosting this? And they said, oh, no, we can't do it because it's just a mess, and we're never going to be ready in time. I'm like, have you seen your house? But the point is that when hospitality is mostly seen as entertaining people, or just a meal, or just a party, or just having a cup of coffee with someone, and not something that is that is rooted in the mission of God and our embodiment of the Lord's hospitality, when it's just seen as those things in our houses, our lives, are never going to be ready to welcome others. Our hearts are never going to be ready to welcome others. There's a slowness to hospitality. It requires us to slow down, but it also, we also have to realize that hospitality is a practice that is cultivated over our lifetimes, not something that we just use on occasion. And so it's okay. Like, we get better at hospitality by doing it, right? Dan Allender, counselor and theologian, he said, love bears fruit, but the dividends come by a slow, slow process, and the return is usually a small symbol, a few words that reward the heart in a way that seems incommensurate with the sacrifice made. Blessings, small or large, leave us hungering for more, poignantly aware that the more probably will not be forthcoming until heaven. Are we willing to keep loving when the gain is not immediately great, even if when it is, we are left wanting more? We must face that even blessings can leave us feeling ambivalent. I had a friend of mine who, a few years ago, he asked me a very difficult question. He said, Luke, are you willing to sow seeds of faith that you will never see the fruit of? He said, because that is the Christian life. When someone says, how many people have you led to the Lord? It's like, I only know how many I've seen, right, have come to faith, but hopefully the Lord has brought tens and hundreds, right, to the Lord through me, and that he's used me in some way, and I know that he has, but we sow seeds of faith that we may never see the fruit of. By the way, giving to the work of missions is an example of this. Funding missionaries and work of missions across the city and globe is embodying the hospitality of God and the mission of God, right? It's creating a space where helping create a space where change can happen in someone's life, in someone's heart. And it's a slow, slow process. Right? Our friend, Dan Smith, Dan and Brittany Smith at the campus of U of A restarting RUF after a number of years. It is a slow, slow process, not just getting started, but seeing fruit to be born. But the kingdom still advances, it still grows. So just a few more notes, and then we'll take a quick break, and then we'll go to our last section. Again, we talked about caregiving. Romans 15 speaks about caregiving. Hospitality is caregiving. One said, regardless of vocation, everyone who follows Christ is called to live in such a way that love is embodied and real to other people, right? We're called to a lifestyle, a lifetime of caring. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Right? This is echoed in Romans 15. But this last section I want to get at before we move to our next session, but just again talking about identity and relationships, a hospitable Christian. Meals are a big deal. Meals are a really big deal. Let me see if I have it on here. Eating and drinking, table fellowship in Scripture, is all over the place. It's huge. So much happens. Actually, it's an interesting thing. I think the statistic is 20% of the words of Jesus revolve around a meal, either right before, during, or right after a meal. 20%. That's a lot, right? Meals are a big deal. Meals with God in Scripture are a big deal. There's always reconciliation. There's singing, there's celebration. There's also confession of sin. If you look at the book of Genesis, eating and drinking are never ordinary matters. There is often a recouping of peace when there had been brokenness in a relationship. If you look at Genesis 26, there is Isaac and Abimelech no longer at odds. Genesis 31, you see Jacob and Laban forming a truce via a meal. There's a reuniting within the family. Right? Genesis 42, in the story of Joseph, there's a meal that serves as a first step of reconciliation in the family of the brothers. Meals are a big deal. If you look out throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, there was an inclusiveness to meals among God's people that both Jews and sympathetic outsiders who wanted to join themselves to Israel's cause and Israel's God would have table fellowship with one another. But this wasn't extended to the unrepentant. This wasn't extended to those that you would consider the wicked. In other words, the enemies of God. Right? They were not included. Meals were offered to those who were invited in or who were needing refuge that said, okay, we're going to hitch our wagon to this community and to your Lord. But this is what makes Jesus' invitation to eat with sinners and his enemies and to redeem them so radical, right? He turns this upside down on its head. Jesus eats with flagrant sinners, or those at least were commonly viewed like flagrant sinners, and it symbolically represented their forgiveness, right, of sins, forming a new relationship with God. You look throughout the Gospels. Mark 2, Jesus eats with Levi, right? Who would become his disciple, right? He was a tax collector. You know, tax collectors were not thought of highly, right? They were rich people who Jewish people who swindled their own people. Mark 6, and Mark 8, there's this, the telling of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Jesus eats with a diversity of people in that area, Jews. There's some Gentiles there as well. Luke 19, Jesus eats with Zacchaeus, right? The chief tax collector, not just the tax collector, but the chief tax collector, right? The sinner of sinners. Luke 7, Jesus there in the house of the Pharisee, he forgives the disreputable woman. Right? The prostitute. In Matthew 8, Jesus foretells the heavenly banquet with a diversity of people. Right? This is what the Lord does. He eats with sinners. He welcomes sinners. He forgives sinners. Those that were even his enemies. N.T. Wright commented on this. He said that Jesus ate with sinners and kept company with people normally on or beyond the borders of respectable society, which of course in his day and culture meant not merely social respectability, but religious uprightness, proper covenant behavior, loyalty to the traditions, and hence to the aspirations of Israel. So a question for us is, what does embodying Christ's table fellowship with sinners mean for us? It means that we remember God's grace, right? We remember His grace to us, that we were once enemies, and we show it to others. Meals with God, again in Scripture, is always a reminder of our welcome by the Lord. Hospitality, as one said, involves welcoming, creating space, listening, paying attention, and providing. Meals slow things down. Some of us don't like that. We like to get things done, but meals force you to be people-oriented instead of task-oriented. But it's not just about being people-oriented, but being mission-oriented, right? Kingdom-oriented. It's good to be reminded that that the table is a very ordinary place, a place that's so routine and everyday it's easily overlooked as a place of ministry. And in this business of hospitality that lies at the heart of a Christian mission, it's a very ordinary thing. It's not rocket science, nor is it terribly glamorous. Yet it is the very ordinariness of the table and of ministry we exercise that there renders these elements of Christian life so important to the mission of church. Most of, as one said, most of what you do as a community of hospitality will go unnoticed and unrecognized. At base, hospitality is about providing a space for God's Spirit to move. Setting a table, cooking a meal, washing the dishes is the ministry of facilitation, providing a context in which people feel loved and welcome and where God's Spirit can be at work in their lives. Hospitality is a very ordinary business, but in its ordinariness is its real worth. Again, the table and the home are very sacred spaces, but the Lord is calling us to have our floors get dirty and our chairs worn and our dishes broken in order that we follow Him in missional living. When I first came to Tucson 5 years ago, I wanted to get to know our church a little bit. And so I did a survey, and it was about 50 questions, and one of the questions I asked was, when is the last time that you had a someone outside your small group, if you're in a small group, when's the last time you had someone outside your small group from the church or outside the church in your home for anything, like that you welcomed in? Does that question make sense? So when is the last time you had anybody in your home outside a group that is forced to meet there, essentially? What do you think the average response was? It wasn't never. It was like 13 months. That's not a condemnation for that. In response to that, I said, okay, guess what? We're going to have dinner with each other. I think part of it is human nature, sinful nature, but also part of it is actually the local culture in which we live. Before I moved out here, some of y'all may remember Parker Tennant, who was the RUF campus minister, from 06 to 10. He's from Memphis. He moved back to Memphis and he lived on the next street from me, for about 6 months. I asked him, I said, Parker, you know, what is it about, like, how would you describe, Tucson in the Southwest? And he said, it's like American individualism on steroids. And I was like, yeah, it is, isn't it? It takes a long time to get to know people. People want to be left alone. A lot of people move here to be left alone, right? The Lord is calling us to enter into missional living. Look, care for others can often look like introducing beautiful things into others' lives. And that includes a meal. Right? When beauty is offered as a gift of love, what is seen or heard or tasted goes past the surface and into the heart. In small and large ways, when we create beauty, even in cooking and inviting people into our homes and entering into intimate relationship with them, we push back the effects of the fall and express our hope for the new heaven and the new earth that God promises. Just some questions, some food for thought for us. I don't know if I have it up here. I don't. But the question is, you know, we talked about obstacles and excuses. What are those for you? What are barriers for you? How can you overcome them? Another question might be who to ask yourself is, who is the stranger whom I have a love-hate relationship with that I need to move towards with the heart of God? Another maybe, can you think of two names of new people that you have met with in the last month that the Lord would have you begin a relationship with? Have you met two new people? If not, why? Why not? When you think about your neighbors, what feelings begin to emerge? Like your physical neighbors. Is it fear? Is it anxiety? Is it disillusionment? Is it guilt? Is it shame? Is it a feeling of... do you even think about your neighbors? And the last question I would ask is... You know, is for you to ask yourself, who are the people who have demonstrated hospitality to me? And how was I deeply affected by that? How was I cared for? How was I encouraged in the Lord because of that? So those are just some questions. So that's, again, a 10,000 foot view of what it looks like to be a hospitable Christian. Let's take a little break, a 10-minute break, and then we'll talk about the hospitable church.